For those of you new here, my name is Dennis McCallum. I'm going to be with you for the next few weeks for a study series in the Gospel of John. Today, we'll be talking about meeting the Logos. John is very different than the other books that are called Gospels or stories of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament, all have the life of Jesus in them. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. The prefix sin meaning the same, and optic, to see the same way, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all see things the same way. They're very similar. They borrowed from each other even. Even Luke says, I borrowed some of the stuff that was already written. John is completely different than the other three. He talks about tons of stuff in the life of Christ that the others don't mention. And people wondered about this. Why would John's gospel be so different from the other three? And people have even attacked the authenticity of the book because of this and said maybe it was written hundreds of years later. They don't say that anymore because actually the most ancient fragment of any New Testament manuscript comes from the Gospel of John. The John Rylands fragment, dated not later than 125 AD, is a section from the Gospel of John. It's obvious. And it was found in a trash heap in Egypt, whereas the book was written up in Greece. So it had clearly been around for a couple of decades minimum by that time. According to the early church fathers who knew about this stuff, John was written much later than the other books, probably as late as 95 AD. Apparently, John was a teenager when he was following Christ, lived to a very old age, for the ancient world, into his 80s, and wrote this book near the end of his life. It's written to a Greco-Roman outlook because he was up in Greece working with, you know, Grecian fellowships there. But if you put yourself in John's place, he probably had other synoptic gospels in front of him. He knew what had been written. After all, Luke certainly knew what had been written. Matthew apparently knew what Mark had written because he borrows from it. So I have no reason to think that John wouldn't have seen these other Gospels, or at least a couple of them. Therefore, knowing what they had written, it stands to reason, I think, that John would think, well, I see they haven't mentioned anything about the time this happened or the time that happened, and that he would include new material purposefully in his book that had not been included. He himself, though, is still selective. All the Gospels are selective. None of them claim to tell the whole story of everything that happened. That, as John says, would be impossible. Anyway, in chapter 21:25, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain enough books, or contain the books that were written. Well, history's that way. The first act of interpretation is selecting what to include in your text. And so the authors of Scripture would select events from the life of Christ that illustrated the points they were making. That's the way the Gospels are written. John is selective, and he's obviously organized his material around the eight great signs that Jesus performed. Let's go and start reading the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Kind of a famous verse. You might have heard this one before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he starts with a very striking comment. In the beginning was the Word. And in Greek, this is the word logos. This word, logos, was in use in Greco-Roman philosophical and religious circles. They used logos to describe the reason behind all things, the basis of all things. And the word can mean reason sometimes, but in Hebrew usage, they used the word to refer to revelation. They referred to the Old Testament as God's word. So I think it's one of those cases of convergence or contextualization, if you will, where there is an overlap between a concept that they were familiar with and ascended to already on one level in Greco-Roman culture and the Hebraic notion of the word which is related but somewhat different, and they both use the same word, so John uses this as a gateway into their understanding to introduce them to the biblical concept of the Logos, a little bit different than what they were used to thinking. Well, that's what we want to talk about today. Why don't we just turn to the Lord for a minute and ask Him to help us understand this. Heavenly Father, thank You for being here with us, and thank You that You are a God who speaks, that You're not just a silent entity out there, but that You are engaged and concerned about us, and You've talked to us, and You've given us a message. And Lord, help us to understand that message today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So the Logos. Revelation. Yes. I'm a big Francis Schaeffer fan. One of his books that I really like the title is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And you know, those are both really good news. If you just had that He was there, that wouldn't be enough, would it? We would have no idea what to think about Him. But as he says, He is there and He is not silent. He has spoken. And that's what the Word is all about. Then he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, which is it? Was He with God or was He God? Most of us who are Christians can sense very quickly what this is an allusion to. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That God exists in three persons and one in essence. Three in person. Very important doctrine. A lot of people are confused about the Trinity. I'll have to admit I'm one of them to a certain extent. I don't think it's fully comprehensible to us. We've never experienced anything like this. But that doesn't mean it's nonsense or irrational either, to be three in person and one in essence. Those are two different things. The Trinity, though, is very important. Even though the cult groups are correct when they say that the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. Yes, that's true. It's a theological description of a concept that is found in the Bible, as you can see in this passage. With God, and He is God. Both. The Trinity, the notion of God having unity and diversity, accounts for two very important things. First of all, that God can be infinite, something we are told about God, and which must be true. I mean, if God isn't infinite, if God hasn't always existed, then where did He come from, right? Who made Him? It's essential, if you believe in God, that He must be everlasting into the future, but also everlasting into the past, and that no one ever made God. He's always existed. That would mean that He predated the universe, which we know is not eternal, that had a beginning. We can determine that. And whether there were previous creations or not, it's clear that God predated all of them. And at the same time, we read in the Bible that God is a personal being. Crucial concept that we understand what it means to be personal. To have personhood means that you're not a thing, but you're a being who thinks, who speaks, who plans, who feels, who relates to other personal beings. Now, how could God be infinite, and how could He also be personal at the same time? Because He would be there before everything else, all by Himself, He'd be lonely. He would need to create so that He could have someone to relate to in a personal way. Otherwise, how can you just be personal with yourself? But that's not the case. When we come to the God of the Bible, we find that because of the Trinity, it is indeed possible for God to be eternal, to be self-existent in the sense that He needs nothing from anyone, that all of His needs are met with from within, because He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, yes. We hear Jesus later in the book of John speaking to the Father, going back and referring to the love that we always shared before the foundation of the earth. His relationship between Himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there was relationship. There was personhood in God. And God yet was infinite and personal at the same time. Well, it's kind of abstract. I realize I'm going to be a bit theological today, because that's what the text teaches. And we probably won't be applying this a whole lot to daily living yet. That comes later in John. First comes the theology and the concepts, and this is pretty spacey stuff, but I'll tell you what, this is pretty cool when you think about it. As a matter of fact, Christianity is unique in world religions in its ability to explain an infinite personal God and to even have a consistent possibility for that to exist. The Trinity uniquely makes that possible. And the Trinity is taught not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. You know, right in the first chapter of the Bible, God says, "Let us create man in our image." Yes, it's plural. The name for God, Elohim, the mighty ones, it's plural. And yes, the Bible is clear. There's only one God, but he exists in three persons. Whatever that means, I don't try to schematicize it or anything. I just accept that, hey, that's what it says. Well, he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Let's keep reading. It says he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so, this Logos was the agency, the channel through which creation occurred, or by which creation occurred. Not that he is nature, but that all of nature came into being through the Logos, through the infinite personal creator God. Oh, it's a very important distinction here as well. Yes, it is. You may not be aware of this, but most religion in the world teaches that there is no distinction between God and nature, that in fact God is in nature. And this is also what New Age consciousness advances for us today, that God is the life force animating all things. Animistic religion, like the American Indians, teach that the spirit gods are actually nature gods. Eastern religion teaches pantheism, the idea that God is all and in all, that there is no distinction between the world and God. God is the world. God, and we as part of the world, God is part of us. Now, you know, when you believe that, that flies directly in the face of the biblical message, which is that God created the world, but he stands separate from it and is in fact distinct from the world. According to the biblical message, you could say he put a lot of himself into the world like an artist put a lot of himself into this painting or something in a metaphoric sense like this, but the painting is not the artist. Even though you can tell things about the artist from the painting, perhaps, that may be true, that we can determine some things about God through nature, yes, but that doesn't mean that God is nature. Well, the distinction may seem like a real academic, unimportant point until you start to realize some of the implications that if God and nature are one and the same, all of our conclusions shift almost from one to the opposite conclusion. We brought a clip today by noted religious scholar Joseph Campbell, who was a professor at Georgetown University, author of some of the best-selling books on comparative religion ever, The Masks of God and The Power of Myth, number one New York Times bestsellers. Also produced a television series on the power of myth with Bill Moyers, wherein he advanced his thesis. It sounds like his thesis is very broad and relativistic, that the mask of God, that, you know, God is God, but then there are all these masks that we put in front of his face, which are our mythology, and so different religions are just different masks in front of the same God. And you can see why his book would sell really well, because that's what people want to think today. And yet we find, as we listen to him, that all religions are not okay at all. As a matter of fact, he's harshly critical of biblical teaching on this very point, that God created nature, but he stands apart from it, and in fact, that God is unhappy with what's going on here, that this world is fallen, broken, shattered, and that this is nothing like what God had in mind. And Campbell thinks that that is an outrage and foolish that people would believe such a thing. And so he turns very critical on that point. Well, we actually supplied a few video clips to play over his commentary that weren't in the originals. Joseph Campbell.
Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong, and then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites. And man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God and man, they're different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited, for heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East, following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition, all the way in Christianity and Islam as well. This business of not being with nature. And we speak with a sort of derogation of the nature religions. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt and has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. You get a totally different civilization, a totally different way of living, according to your myth as to whether nature is fallen or whether nature is itself a manifestation of divinity. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not to be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. When every impulse, every natural impulse, is not to be corrected, but to be sublimated, you know, to be beautified. And the glorious interest in the beauty of nature and cooperation with nature. Or when you see that God says he is the creation and then you are a creature, well, the God is within you and the man you're talking to also. And so there's that realization, two aspects of the one divinity.
I see now what you mean in one respect. In some classic Christian doctrine, the world is to be despised. Life is to be redeemed in the hereafter. It is heaven where our rewards come.
In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How could we say no to anything in the world? How could we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. And the attitude is not to withdraw from the world when you realize how horrible it is, but to realize that this horror is simply the foreground of a wonder. And come back and participate in it. All life is sorrowful, is the first Buddhist saying, and it is. It wouldn't be life if there were not temporality involved, which is sorrow, loss, loss, loss.
That's a pessimistic note.
Well, I mean, you can say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. Recognize, as I did in my conversation with that Hindu guru or teacher that I told you of, that all of this as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. I think it's a really childish attitude to say no to life with all its pain, you know, to say this is something that should not have been. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say it's great, just the way it is.
Oh, I'm sorry. We might think, well, Campbell obviously is very extreme and he probably doesn't really understand Buddhism. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does understand it very well. And that is exactly what it would teach. Think about it. If God is nature, then what Campbell said is true. He's guilty of everything that happens. We can look at Adolf Hitler's Holocaust and say, what is this? It's God. We can look at every atrocity that's occurred in the history of the world. That is God. It's all part of God, just as much as we can look at 9/11. God. And he says, it's beautiful. It's all the way it's supposed to be. Yes, that is an implication if we believe that God is nature. It is exactly what that implies. That as a matter of fact, nature is exactly as it should be. There's nothing wrong here. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the opposite of that. The Bible says that this world is all wrong. That there's so much wrong here you can't believe it. And that God's very upset about that. Under the belief that God and nature are one and the same, we have no basis for struggling against evil, just like Campbell says. He says, in your Western mythology, you do not identify with nature, but rather you identify with the good and you struggle against the evil. He's absolutely right. Couldn't be more correct. Under what John says, that God created the world but stands apart from it, we have a basis for struggling against evil. And it is actually lived out exactly this way in Eastern culture. If you went to India today, you would find 200 to 300 million people who are considered the untouchables, who live in hopeless despair, misery, and poverty, and nobody will lift a finger to do anything about it because they believe that this is exactly the way it should be. These people are getting what's coming to them. Their bad karma is the result of actions in a previous life. No one will lift a finger. There is no basis for struggle against evil. If God is all, we're struggling against God when we do that. And finally, another implication, if God and nature are one and the same, there's no need for forgiveness. Campbell said that too. He said our emphasis is on the ethical, on the right and good and evil, and on redemption and atonement. Yes, that's true. We are so different in that regard. Completely different than nature religions. Completely different than pantheism. And this last point, of course, for many people makes the idea of pantheism very appealing. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm just being what I'm made to be. I'm just doing my thing. And I don't even need forgiveness for that. And I'm sure that this is one of the great appeals of New Age thinking. No need for humility, no need to admit I am guilty. I'm just God. And yet we pay a huge price, a terrible overhead for believing that. Now, I think people probably sitting here and saying, no, wait a minute. Is this guy standing up here and he's going to have the arrogance to suggest that these great, sincerely held beliefs are wrong? That these beliefs are false? Would you dare to say that? Yeah. What do you think? Somebody's got to be false here. Campbell was not reluctant, not the least bit hesitant to give his indication of what he thought, right? I mean, here we read, God is nature. And over here we read, no, God is not nature. Is somebody wrong on that point? Yes, they are. Oh, yes, they are. Well, these are just different ways of expressing the same thing. No, think about it. God is nature. God is not nature. God approves of all, and God is in all. God is against what's happening here, and God is upset at what's happening here. No, they're not two ways of saying the same thing. No, they're not. Somebody's flat wrong here. There's really no way around it. The only way to get around that is just to look away and not even think about it. That's the only way to get away from that. If we can believe a word of what it says in the Bible, then the view that God is there in Hitler just as much as he is in Mother Teresa, is wrong. And I think that every one of us sitting here in our heart, we know that that is wrong. Know it. In our honest moments, we know that there is such a thing as evil. Yes, there is. Everything is not all right. It's not yes, yes, yes to everything. We know this in our heart. And we may not want to admit it. There may be a number of reasons, motivations, why we might not want to admit that that's true. But it is true, according to the Gospel of John. Think about it. In the ancient creation myths, I was going to bring some samples, but I thought we might run over, which we probably will. So, at the same time as the biblical story of creation, there were other creation stories from that same era, in the same period. And they're very different. They have the gods going forth with weapons and slaughtering each other, and that's what creation was made out of. Or they have gods going forth with hammer and saw and a ladder to build the creation, like you would build a house out of existing materials. And so we say, wait a minute, where did those materials come from? That never seemed to occur to anyone. How different, how unique, how totally strange it is when we come to the biblical account of creation. And we read, for instance, in Genesis 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the biblical creation, God creates by fiat, by idea. He speaks, let there be, and there is. And so the act of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he creates. And how does he create? He speaks. God said, and the speech of God is so powerful, it brings something out of nothing. And this speech of God is the Word of God, the Logos. That's why he says, every time God created, he spoke, and that's what happened. And John says that the Word of God is that which through which God created all things. Word, the power of the Word of God. And it's not just for creating something out of nothing. It's got power for other things too. Whatever God wants, his power moves out through his word as he says, let there be, let it be this way, and it is. And that could be even infecting our lives, could be affected and touched by this power of the word of God. What is this word that he's referring to, this logos anyway, really? If we peek ahead in the Gospel of John to verse 14 in chapter 1, he makes it crystal clear what he's talking about. The Word, he says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's right. The Word, the Logos, is Jesus Christ. According to the Gospel of John. Now, you know, you may not believe that, but I hope we can all agree that that is what it's saying. That's what John's saying. God's word, that God came and put on human flesh. The incarnation means that this Logos, the word of God, put on flesh and put on humanity so he could be here and give us a message directly, face to face, that he had something to reveal to us about God. And of course, he had a work to do, an amazing act, where he went to the cross and paid the penalty for all human wrongdoing and sin and took his judgment upon himself. What a far-out message! What a one-of-a-kind message! This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to where we were and keep reading. Verse 4. In him, he says, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. So this portrays Jesus as the bringer of life and of light. Life, in this text, is the word zoe, not the usual word for life, which is bios, B-I-O-S, which we get biology from. But this is the word zoe, meaning spiritual life. It's different. And he says that in Jesus was this quality of spiritual life, which is really related to the idea of oneness with God. In the biblical terminology. When it says, for instance, in Ephesians 3, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, it doesn't mean death in kind of the Western sense where you cease to exist, but rather death in the Hebraic sense of separation. We are physically dead when our soul is separated from our body. We're spiritually dead when our spirit is separated from God. That we were created by God as spiritual beings with an aspect, a dimension to our being called the spirit. And that spirit was placed into humans for one reason, so that we could have union relationship between ourselves and God. And that is called life. That when we live separate and alienated from God, that means that there is a hole, a pit, a vacuum at the center of my life. What Pascal called that God-shaped vacuum. That nothing can fill but God Himself. That in my honest moments, I get this sense that something is missing in my life. This hunger, this empty inner sense of something. And what I'm missing is I'm missing the life of God being united with me. And I tell myself, oh, I am God. No, you're not. You need God. You're separated from God. You're not God. You're nothing like God. And to get unified with God, something big has to happen. Because you're totally different than He is. And that's what the Gospel of John's all about. The supreme act of God to make it possible for you to have that life back again. John 20, verse 31, he makes it clear, this is his whole point for rewriting the book. He says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We can have life with God. We can have that vacuum filled, finally. That empty sense can be fully slaked and satisfied by the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Through Jesus Christ. Well, this is the Bible's message. And he says, too, this quality of life that was in Christ was the light of men. Life and light, two of the most central concepts in the Gospel of John. Light in the sense that when we're confronted with the life of God, we sense something that's different, and we sense a contrast between Himself and us that is enlightening. Suddenly we sense, I don't have anything like that. That's different than me. And we look down and we realize things about ourselves, including our own inadequacy to live up to God's standards. He says, this darkness, this light shone into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it, and that's all too possible. The light of God could be misunderstood. It could be unrecognized. Well, again, let's sneak a peek ahead in John to see how this concept of light unfolds. Here's a passage where Jesus Himself talking about the idea of being the light of the world. Jesus says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Here in chapter 3, verse 17, He says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him, that the world should be rescued through Him. He says, I'm here on a rescue mission to rescue all of you. He who believes in the Son is not judged. He will not be judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's my mission, he says. You guys are all standing under the judgment of God. God's really upset about this whole thing. The throwing off of His leadership, the choice of the human race to go apart from God. There's going to be a judgment day to answer for this. But I've come so you don't have to go there. I've come to rescue you from that. I'm going to go there in your place. You can come back and you can have union with God. You don't even be judged. You don't even have to stand at the judgment day. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's pretty strong stuff here. Really. So people, actually, this light may shine, And we, rather than thinking, oh, they're good, yeah, so we can get back with God right now, we're like, we hate the light. We prefer the darkness. And now the real moral problem with each one of us comes to light. Oh, our problem's very, it's not superficial. It's very deep. Well, let's think about lying out in the sun. You know, it's kind of cold and miserable today. But lately, you know, these past few days, it's been all warm. The spring sun comes out. And it's really nice to just get out in that sun and feel that warmth. It feels nice. On the other hand, if you were out on the verge of death in the Sahara Desert, that blaring sun would be the worst thing that you could ever, you would hate the sun, the sunlight and the sun's warmth at that point. Same sun, same warmth. What's different? Your relationship to it. Yeah. And that's really the way it is with the light of God. For some, this is like the coolest thing they've ever come across. They're like, yeah, so I can know God. And for others, it's like, oh, I hate that. Get it out of here. That's what he says. For everyone who does evil hates the light, hate it, lest his deed should be exposed. And really, this is commenting on what we could consider the psychology of sin. If we are determined to protect our right to sin, then the light becomes an embarrassment. The light becomes something that is offensive, and we hate it. I just had a talk last week with a guy who was a new Christian. He had a couple of friends at work, a guy and a girl, who he knew had been Christians at one point. He said, I went to them and told them, hey, you guys would probably enjoy this Bible study I've been going to. And the guy was sort of like, well, I don't think so. But then later in the day, that girl came by and she says, now listen to me. She says, we're getting our own thing together with God, and we don't need any help from any Bible study or any of these other people, and I don't ever want you to bring that up again. You understand? Because that is offensive, and we don't need to hear anything about that. And the guy was just sitting there going, a simple no would have been fine. What's all this fury and wrath coming from? He was so confused. He said, I can't believe this happened. I mean, we've been friends there. And she was just, he said she was trembling with outrage and the veins popping out and everything as she demanded that he never say anything about this again. I happened to be studying this passage for this teaching at the time. I was like, my. It's so true. Hate the light. You know, he touched a nerve that was raw there. And I remember being exactly that way myself. You know, as a non-Christian, if any Christian talked to me or said anything, I had a ferocious reaction to that. Oh, man, I hated that. I remember some people pointed it out to me, you know. Man, you are so weird. What is it with you? What's your problem? And I don't have any problem. No problem with me. What's wrong with me? Inwardly, I'd have to think to myself, that is kind of odd. It's because of the way they are. That's why it is. I knew it wasn't really true. They weren't doing anything offensive. But I hated them. My problem was with God. Yes, it was his light really that I hated because it didn't fit into my plans. I had a way of life. I wasn't going to have God telling me what to do. That's what it was all about. Oh, yeah. I hated the light, all right. On the other hand, Jesus says, he who practices the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what that all he has done has been done through God. So the alternative, there's those whose deeds, he says, why do they hate the light? Because their deeds are wicked. Now, as Jesus says this later, he says, that's why people hate me, because I'm telling them the truth. Your deeds are evil. You stand under the judgment of God. They don't want to hear that. On the other hand, this other person, he doesn't say, no, now these other people, they don't do we evil things. He doesn't say that, does he? He says they practice the truth. They actually also have evil deeds. Yes, they do. We all have evil deeds. We all practice. We all fall short. The Bible is crystal clear on this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We're all alike. We're no different. But the one who practices the truth, the one who admits the truth, I do fall short, God, that person will come out happily into the light and into the presence of God and say, man, you're forgiving sin. You're making it possible for me to be rescued from judgment. I'm there, God, bring it. Heck yes. Well, not like you turn on the lights and cockroaches scurry to the corner of the room. We're not like that. We're coming out and saying, man, this is the greatest news I've ever heard. God's giving out personal rescue and eternal life free of charge. Yeah, count me in. I'm there. Well, he also says that part of admitting the truth is revealing the fact that everything that's been done through you has been done through God. That we can't do good. We're not. You mean I'm not a good person? Right. You fall short. And anything good that does come out of you is because God enabled you to do that. So there's a humility here that's very essential in getting to know the Logos. So in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Well, he elaborates a little bit more, but we're out of time. Jumping down to the punchline, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Of course, Jesus was hated. He was destroyed by those in his day. But in verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. You say, oh yes, well I was born into a Christian family and so forth. Well, it doesn't matter. It's not of blood. You can't inherit Christianity. Not of the will of the flesh. It's not something you can't work your way to God and do you know, just will your way there. No, no. That won't happen. It has to be born of God. This is something that God has to give you. We say, well, what's my part? What am I supposed to do? It's right there, but as many as received him. That's our part. Not to save ourselves, not to be such good people that we just walk into heaven and say, looks like I deserve to be here. No. But I do have to do something. It's necessary for me to receive Christ. I have to hold out hands that are empty. No money to offer God. No more good works to offer God. And just God, hey, if you're giving it out, I'm taking. I'll receive it. And that is necessary, according to this passage, to personally receive Christ. Now, you might believe in God. Most people do. We learn. And you may even pray to God. But here's a question. Have you ever received Christ? Are you certain? Can you remember the time when you said, I understand the work of the cross and Jesus, I receive you into my life? That's essential. You know, it's possible that even though you go to a church and have believed in God, it's possible you may have missed this part. Maybe that's the problem in your life, that you need to receive Christ. You could do that today. It's not some big deal that takes 10 years to do. In a moment of time in your heart, you can say to God, well, I'm not sure whether I've ever done it, but I'll tell you what, I'm doing it now. And if I need to receive the gift of Christ, I'm there. God, I open my heart. As Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone that opens that door, I'll come in. I'm opening it. Come on in to me. Show me that you're real and that you can bring the life of God into my heart. Yes, yes, God. What are his terms? They're described for us in verse 17. For the law was recognized through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. First, God gave us the law. Keep these commandments, only really to show us you're not keeping them, are you? And then came Christ with the second part of the message, grace. This word grace, so central in the Bible, so central in John, means a free gift. And so God's saying, you can't pay for this. You don't have enough money or enough works or anything else to earn this. But if you want to take it as a free gift, I'll give it to you. And those are his terms. Receive Christ as a free gift. And that's how you get to know the Logos. That's how you meet him personally. Well, we'll just draw the line right there for this week. That's the prologue of John. That's his introduction to his book. And from here on, it gets a little less hyper-theological and abstract, and he starts to tell stories about the life of Jesus, which actually, though, still contain a lot of theological truth. The first one we'll study next week is called The Wedding at Cana. And this is the story where Jesus supposedly turned water into wine. And it turned out to be very symbolic. So I'm sure you'll want to come out and read that with us next week. Do we have any thoughts, questions? Yes. Someone over here.
Dennis, it says in verse 3, all things came into being by God. And there's a thought that, I believe God created, but basically he's forgot about us since that point. And I think I remember there's another verse that, besides that, that says that God holds all things together. And I think I've heard that they've, studied the nucleus and found, how it operates, but they never found what really holds things together. And, to me, that gives me a thought that, if God just forgot for a second, everything would be gone. And I guess I had two questions. Have you heard anything about what I described as far as that discovery? But also, do you remember what that verse was where it says God holds all things together?
Yes. Yes, I am familiar with that verse. It's in Colossians chapter 1. As a matter of fact, that he holds all things together. And there's another one in Hebrews 11 that says the same thing, that he holds all things together by the word of his power. It's the word of God that's identified, in fact, as the power holding the universe together. Now, we do know, I think what you're referring to is the idea of the weak and strong forces within atoms and particles, and, of course, other forces present in nature, whether it's electromagnetic attraction, whether it's gravity, and so forth, which we see, which we can measure and describe, but which no one is sure why they're there, why that should be that way. It just is. And it may well be, as you suggest, that these forces themselves are actively sustained by the power of God. Because there's a very interesting verse in 2 Peter 3, around verse 10 and 11, that says that at the end of history, that there is an end to history. And at that time, it says that the world will fly apart, that it will be burned, that the earth and its works, in other words, the whole ball, not just the surface, but the whole thing, will be burned with intense heat. And it may be that God just actually releases all of these forces and the universe will dissolve in a moment of time. That may happen. Sounds like it, that that's what does happen. So if this is true, and I am speculating a little bit here, but it is clear that the not only did God create the universe, but that it is sustained moment by moment by his power, and that he could basically blow it away at any moment simply by doing nothing. So deism is not right. The idea that God created and disappeared. He's still there. He's still involved. Yes, he is letting, he did create freedom here. He does allow things to develop in a free way, and he's not happy with the developments either, but not that he is left. He's engaged. And the biggest evidence of that is the Logos, that he's actually come here in person to rescue us from it. That's good. What else can we think about? Here's someone up here.
I had a question about the psychology of sin as it relates to evangelism. I know this is a complicated question, and there will be a lot of complications to it, but in the verse where, you know, we love darkness and we hate the light, or if we practice the truth, we will find the light. If we're evangelizing or witnessing to someone and they say, no, no, I don't want to believe, can we assume that it's because they love sin, they love darkness? And then also, if I'm talking with someone and they say, you know, I'm seeking after the truth, but I'm not finding Jesus there. Can I assume there's some hidden sin that's, and that's the reason why they're not finding God? I know there's lots of complications, so, but.
Okay, well, that's a very profound question. I do believe that in many cases we will see hostility expressed toward Jesus Christ in particular. You know, if we shared, let's talk about Hinduism, let's talk about Buddhism, let's talk about something else, people would be like, oh yeah, that's very interesting, and they would not have a hostile reaction. But even let's talk about God, often people don't feel hostile about that either. But as soon as we bring up Jesus Christ, then's when we seem to get the reaction. You see this happen a lot in classes and stuff, in university and so forth. It's like anything anyone shares is like, oh, that's cool. And then Jesus Christ comes up and boom, and it detonates an explosion. And it's not always the only reason that people may disbelieve, but I think it's one of the main ones. And it must be... this must have something to do, because there are other reasons that people may be aversive. For instance, obnoxious Christians who have so poisoned the water of our culture that every time we've mentioned Jesus Christ, that's what they think about. And so that's really not their fault. That's more the fault of the church today. And it is a sad reality that is with us. So it makes it difficult to talk in objective terms. Also, there may be those who simply do not understand what we're saying as Christians very well, and they're not convinced for that reason. So Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so he felt that it was worthwhile not to just declare, thus says the Lord, but also to show reasons for why we think that that's probably can be believed. I mean, after all, this message of free eternal life without charge is just simply a gift. It sounds suspicious to many because it's simply too good to be true. It's too easy. And so a lot of people are suspicious that maybe Christians made that up because that's what they want to believe. So they just said, well, we'll just believe what we want. And so it may be untrue. I can understand that's the way I felt about it as a non-Christian. I felt like that's just... so convenient to believe in that. And, you know, it's like the salesman that calls you up and says, hey, I'm going to give you $1 million. And my reaction is like, bye. I don't want to hear nobody's around giving away money. That's not what he wants. He wants to take my money. He's not going to give me anything. Well, and so I think it's reasonable to have some skepticism, and I think that, frankly, this message is so good that it is suspicious, and that's why we need to be ready to give people some of the very good reasons why we think it's actually true, as strange as that may seem, that God would be that good that it turns out that, lo and behold, it is true. Yes, but I would say that on many occasions, not on all occasions, but in many occasions, we will find that people will have an irrationally hostile response to Jesus Christ. And we should not take this personally, that it's against us, because it's really a reaction that they're having because of psychological tension within. And their real problem is actually with God himself. So we shouldn't feel hurt. I guess we'll take one more. Here's someone over here.
Dennis, earlier you had said that we were talking about some theological concepts that may not have that much practical relevance in our lives. And I was wondering if, like, the infinity, thinking about the God being infinite and being personal, could have some very practical applications in our lives, like in the sense of thinking about how we live our lives and whether we live to just consume and get and kind of consume our lives with things that are going to pass away, or whether we focus on those things that will last forever.
Mm. Well, I couldn't agree more. I think they're profoundly applicable. And by saying that they're not, that we're not talking about application, I mean that I'm not going to unfold all that today because I don't have time to do it. But I think they are intensely applicable, as a matter of fact. Every one of these concepts makes the difference between, you know, day and night when it comes to how we live our lives. And if we are simply material objects that are here for a moment and gone tomorrow with no memory of what happened, that we are as meaningless could be. Yes, that will imply one way of life, but if we are eternal personal beings intended to live in relationship to the God of the universe and intended to live for all time, that is a completely different way of life, and it will affect every area of life in the most profound way. We immediately have a basis and a reason why we might become givers instead of takers, as you pointed out. Because we're not worried about what we can get anymore. We're basically cool. God's taking care of us. And so it opens a door to a new type of love to be practiced that is a self-giving love. And this is marvelous. It's a wonderful experience. And it gives us the purpose and the meaning in our life that we would not have otherwise. So on quite a few different axes, we'll find that if the infinite person of God, Creator God, is real, and if it's true that he wants to have a personal relationship with us, this is like the best news you could ever have. And it's not just because it takes care of us after death. It's because it affects us beginning today and right through the rest of our lives. So true what you're saying. Why don't we save a few minutes here to kind of pray together like we like to do, and I'll get us started, and then if you want to share, lead us in a prayer. Hold your hand up, and you can pray, and I'll close this up too. Heavenly Father, we're addressing you. We're daring to speak to you because we believe that what we read here today is true. That you're real, that you're personal, and also that you must be full of love to have gone to this extreme, to have come here in person, just so you could rescue us from the problems we've gotten into here. And so we believe what it says in your word, that we can come to you in a very personal way and speak to you. And that is so exciting. We know that you're listening, God, that you hear our prayers. We know that you're in our lives. We have felt the presence of the Spirit when it filled that vacuum that was there. And it's wonderful. We thank you, God, that you are a God of goodness and that you're not a God who doesn't care about good and evil, that you're just as much evil as you are good. No, that's not true. We thank you that you are, as John puts it in another of his letters, that you are light and in you is no shifting shadow, no darkness whatsoever. And that is who you are and who we're speaking to, God. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for allowing us to receive this free gift.
Lord, I want to thank you for this teaching, and I want to affirm one point that Dennis was making too, that a need for a personal reception of you, God, or a need for personally engaging you in our lives, God, is so important. And I can remember seeking after you, or at least thinking I was seeking after you, much of my early adult life, God. And I'm thankful that guys both in this fellowship and long ways away from here, God, continued to show me and continue to convince me, persuade me, God, that it wasn't just a need to follow God or a need to look to God or even to talk to God that was important, but really a need to receive Jesus Christ into my life, God. And it made all the difference in the world, and I really thank you for pursuing me. Thank you for all those guys that took a lot of abuse from me because I didn't want to do that. And thank you, God, that that you allow us to engage in this, God, with all the consequences of what it does in our lives as Christians.
Lord, we're amazed and in awe at the profound truth that you've given us in the Bible. Lord, thanks for taking an interest in us, Lord, when we've been so dismissive of you, and just that you're interested in us and so persistent in reaching down to us, Lord, reaching out to us. I thank you for that, God. Thank you that you've proved that your motive is love toward us by coming down and sacrificing yourself on our behalf. Thank you that we can see where you're coming from, that it is love toward us.
Father, I'd like to thank you for your grace and your willingness to always allow us to be reconciled to you. I thank you for reconciling me back to you, Father, and I pray that you will reconcile others here today that need to be reconciled as well.
Yes.
In Jesus' name I pray.
Lord, I want to thank you for all the Christians that you've put in my life, the people in my home church, and they're just awesome, Lord. You know, we fight as Christians, Lord, for that darkness, even as Christians, and for the people in my life, and you also, Lord, just keep pulling me back toward you, and I'm so thankful that you are consistently looking towards me and loving me enough to want me to be with you continuously in my walk.
Yes, Lord. I also want to pray for anyone sitting here today who senses in their heart that, you know, maybe I should receive Christ. And they sense that you are knocking at their door. I pray for those people, Lord, that anyone feeling that I'm not sure that I've ever actually received Christ, that they would have the courage at this moment just to turn to you in their heart and say, God, please come into my heart. Change my life. Let me have this forgiveness. Lord, we know that anyone who prays that today, that you will answer their prayer. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name. Amen.